This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, this evening we are in Colossians chapter 4. This is the fourth and final chapter of the book of Colossians. And Colossians is the third of the four prison epistles that we're going to be studying in this particular survey. We've already finished the first two books of the prison epistles. What are the first two books of prison epistles that we've already studied? Ephesians and Philippians, that's right. So we've got Ephesians that we started with. Then we have Philippians. And then tonight, Lord willing, we're going to finish the book of Colossians. And we've got one more book that is the prison epistles.
Thessalonians.
Nope, it's not Thessalonians because we got two Thessalonians. Philemon, that's right. And Philemon, of course, is an epistle. It is a letter, just like these first three. But unlike Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, Philemon is written to an individual instead of a church. And so it's a totally different book with a totally different subject matter than all these other three prison epistles. It's only one chapter long. And the plan is, Lord willing, we will look at it next Sunday evening. And so if you want to be part of our study on the book of Philemon, don't miss next Sunday evening because it'll be here and then gone. Lord willing, we'll cover the book of Philemon next Sunday evening. But tonight we're in Colossians chapter 4, and I believe we should be able to get all the way through the book, finish out the book of Colossians tonight. Now, as we start chapter 4, verse 1, in all honesty, really goes with everything we saw at the end of chapter 3. So, really, the chapter division could have come after verse 1 of chapter 4, because at the end of Colossians chapter 3, we saw that Paul is addressing different groups of Christians there within the church. He talks about wives and how they ought to treat their husbands, husbands and how they ought to treat their wives. Then he talks to children about how they ought to treat their parents, parents how they ought to treat their children. Then he talked about servants or slaves and how they ought to treat their masters. Well, here in verse 1 of chapter 4, he finishes that final thought with, masters, here's how you ought to treat your slaves. So, verse 1 says, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Now, he's talking to masters who are the masters of either servants or slaves. We've talked about the word doulos and that it could either be translated servant or slave, but it carries the connotation of a servant who has given himself to the master or has been put under his master involuntarily, but either way, he owes his involuntary labor to the master. Whether he wants to work for the master or not, he is in that position, either as an indentured servant of sorts or as an actual slave, the way we think of slaves. But it's someone who is not in that position necessarily by choice. And he says, masters, give your servants that which is just and equal. Now, we know what just is. Just is the same as justice. It means meeting out to someone what they deserve based on what the rules are. But he says what is just and equal. Now, there are those who would say that when it says just and equal, that Paul is saying that the master ought to treat the slave or the servant as his equal. I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. I don't think that's what he's teaching here, because that would upend everything else Paul has said throughout the New Testament in all of his epistles. Paul is not teaching the Marxist concept of egalitarianism, that everyone in society is equal with each other in the respect of position within society. That's not what the Apostle Paul is teaching. Paul does teach and preach throughout his writings that we are all equal before God, because we're all sinners before God, all in need of His His mercy and His grace. So in that sense, we're all equal. We all have an eternal soul. In that sense, we're equal. But in no place in the Scriptures does Paul nor anyone else in the Old or New Testament tell us that everyone in society is supposed to have the equal station in society as everybody else. And yet that's what the modern day political, cultural movement wants us to believe, is that in society everybody ought to have the same status, the same rank, the same office. The movement that is afoot to destroy America is this concept of egalitarianism, which is not only the concept of we all ought to have an equal chance, but equal opportunity, but we all ought to have equal outcome also, even if the government has to step in and make it equal for everybody. Well, you and I know that by a different name. We call it communism, Marxism. Egalitarianism is what it is, and that is not what Paul is teaching here.
McDonald's employees getting $15 an hour.
Exactly. That's why, like Uncle Milton said, McDonald's out in California is being forced to pay their employees $15 or now $20 an hour, which is the same thing that people that have gone to college and gotten a college degree are making per hour. They want everybody making the same amount, having the same amount, and having equal voice in politics, government, the church, everything with everybody else, when that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach egalitarianism. So when Paul says, "Give unto your servants that which is just and equal," if he's not talking about egalitarianism, what does he mean to treat your servants equal? Well, what does he mean? In what way did Paul mean give your servants equal? T.R.?
Life is equal, though position and status should not be equal. The right to live is equal.
Okay, the right to life. We could even go so far as to say the same thing that Thomas Jefferson said in the Declaration of Independence, life, liberty, and property. He borrowed it from John Locke. I think what Paul is saying here is similar to what T.R. said there. It's that the masters who are Christians are supposed to treat their servants who are Christians equal as far as treating them like brothers in Christ. You know, just because I might be working for somebody else as my employer and we're both Christians, why, he's not supposed to abuse me or misuse me just because I'm his employee. If we're both Christians, he still ought to treat me like a brother in Christ. It doesn't mean he's supposed to say, "Okay, Ray, I'm going to give you half the business because I've got to treat you equal." No, it's his business. He's the boss, but he's to treat me like a brother, not like someone who is less than a brother. Not to take advantage of that person, not to misuse or abuse that person, but to treat each other like family. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's not saying that masters have to free their slaves. In fact, the Bible never commands that. He's not telling parents that they have to treat their children like equals. Boy, what a crazy world that would be. And yet that's the world we find ourselves in today. Parents being told they have to respect whatever their children want, even though their children are children. And children don't have the ability to always know what's best for them, as you and I know, because we used to be children. So Paul is not trying to upend society. There are those who want to take the Bible and Christianity and even this verse from the Apostle Paul and say that Christianity is preaching a social gospel, a social revolution. And that's what the communists and the Catholics are spreading around the world, is this belief that the Bible teaches egalitarianism, and they're using it to promote Marxism and communism in places all around the world. Well, the message of the gospel is not social egalitarianism. The message of the gospel is love, and that Jesus loved us enough to die for us on the cross, and that as brothers and sisters, we ought to treat each other with the same kind of agape love that God had for us. That's the equal that the Apostle Paul is talking about. Now, interestingly enough, when we get into that last book of the prison epistles next week, the book of Philemon, we're going to come back to this same subject, because that's actually what the entire book of Philemon is about. But we'll hold that off for next week. Look at verse number 2. Paul continues on with really a brand new thought, finishing out the rest of the letter. He's now giving them some personal pieces of advice, personal counsel, as he closes out his letter. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So this is the same thing he's commanded in other books, which are letters to other churches. Pray. Pray. He says continue in prayer. The church nowadays, and Christians as individuals nowadays, I'm afraid, don't do nearly the amount of praying that our parents did. Certainly not as much as our grandparents did, or their parents before them. We live in a day and time where it's not even the microwave generation anymore. People used to say we had moved to the microwave generation where everybody expected everything in 60 seconds and their attention span was only 60 seconds long because of the microwave age. Well, now we're in the TikTok age and it's about 15 seconds long. And so we're not even in the microwave age anymore. We're in the TikTok age of 15 seconds. People don't want to pray. They don't want to do any of the things that take time like they used to. Prayer takes time. And if you pray correctly, prayer takes work. It's not an easy thing, but it's a worthwhile thing. It takes a lot of thought. You can't be lazy and just turn your mind off like you do when you watch TV or watch TikTok videos. You have to actually have your mind engaged and put thought into it. So continue in prayer, he says, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. And he says watch in the same, that is watch in prayer. What does he mean when he says watch? What are we supposed to be watching or watching for?
Answer to prayer, for goodness sake.
Okay, answers to prayer.
Thanksgiving, number one, for being able to pray, number two, for answers.
I think Brother Mike's right. One of the things we ought to be watching for is answers to those prayer requests that we've lifted up to God. How many times do we pray about things or ask other people to pray about things? God answers the prayer, and then we forget to go back and say thank you. We just move right on and wait until the next time we have something we need God to do for us, and then we pray again. And we never went back and thanked Him for what He did at the last prayer request. Brother Mike,
where are the other nine?
That's a very good passage to bring out. Brother Mike's talking about the lepers that Jesus healed. He healed 10 of them. Only one came back and thanked Him. You know what? You and I, when He answers prayers, you and I ought to be the one that comes back and says, thank you, Lord. Even when He doesn't answer them the way we thought we wanted Him to, when He answers them, we ought to come back and say thank you. I think we also ought to be watching in prayer for other things too. I don't know about you, but I'm watching in prayer every day for Him to show up in the clouds. And it may not be in my lifetime. But I believe that we're right at the door, and I believe that it could be in my lifetime. And I'm just hoping, Brother Mike, it happens when I'm up preaching one Sunday.
We're closer than we've ever been,
that's for sure. That's right.
It's usually dark right now.
That's right. The lights will be on. They'll wonder.
Ain't nobody gonna turn the lights out.
That's right. Nobody's gonna be here to turn the lights out, and somebody else will have to pay the light bill because we're all gonna be gone. Amen. All right. So, verse number 3. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So Paul says, not only be praying with thanksgiving and watching, but pray for us. Specifically, pray for us. And what's he asking them to pray for? He's asking them to pray for them that God would give them not only an open door to be able to speak for him, but that God would show him what to speak, that God would give them the utterance. That's right, boldly, that we would speak the word of God with boldness. That is really the sign of being a Spirit-filled Christian. The charismatics want to say that the sign of being filled with the Spirit is babbling in some gibberish, some unknown tongue. That's not what we find in the book of Acts. Every single time in the book of Acts that you see it says somebody was filled with the Spirit, you watch, because it's about to tell you that they began to witness for Christ. Every single time they began to witness boldly or speak for Christ. And most of the time, the next story is somebody got saved or a bunch of people got saved. So the sign of being filled with the Spirit is witnessing boldly for Christ, speaking boldly, like Brother Mike was saying. And the Apostle Paul is asking the church at Colossae to pray for us that we will do that, that he will give us the door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. So there are a number of mysteries in the New Testament that Paul addresses, and I actually preached a series of sermons about 6 months ago on the mysteries in the New Testament. What is the mystery of Christ? Let me first remind you, a mystery in the New Testament, in this sense, is something that was previously unknown. And the only way it becomes known is not by us finding clues and putting all the pieces together and figuring it out. No, a mystery in the Bible is only revealed supernaturally through the Holy Spirit to make it known. So it was previously unknown, but the Holy Spirit makes it known supernaturally through Himself. So what is the mystery of Christ? We've got the mystery of the church, the mystery of iniquity. What is the mystery of Christ?
He came to die for us and remove our sins from us.
Okay, I think that's a part of it, Brother Mike, that Jesus came in the flesh. God came in the flesh to die for us. I can't help but believe that, you know, all those Old Testament believers, they by faith believed God was one day going to atone for their sins. I don't think they, most of them, necessarily understood that God was going to come in the flesh and do it Himself. But He did. We had hints from Genesis 3:15. We had hints from Isaiah 1:7, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child.
Isaiah 53
with the cross. There certainly were passages that lent themselves to understanding that. But I don't think the average believer in the Old Testament necessarily fully understood that God was going to come in the flesh and die on a cross.
The Pharisees, who were the religious leaders, Sadducees, lawyers, scribes, none of them believed Him.
That's right.
Very few.
That's right.
It was not part of their culture.
That's right.
Culture.
They were the ones that... knew Moses and the prophets inside and out and should have known.
They were blind to the Messiah.
That's right. They were blinded. They were blinded because they were actually trusting a different plan of salvation all along anyway. But I think Brother Mike is right. The mystery of Christ, certainly the beginning part of that is that God would come in the flesh and die on the cross for our sins. I think also we could add to that that part of the mystery of Christ is what we've seen Paul talk about, how that when Christ died, was buried, and rose again, that when I put my faith in His work to save my soul, that I am buried with Him and raised with Him, that I am in Christ and Christ is in me. I think that is part of the mystery of Christ too. And certainly any preacher who's going to win someone to Christ and then begin to disciple them, he's going to share these things with them. But those were things the Old Testament believers didn't know until God revealed it to Paul. Yes, sir?
Couldn't also part of it be the mystery of that Christ died to pay for everyone's sins, not just Jews?
But that's right. And that kind of bleeds over into what Paul calls the mystery of the church. But yes, sir, that certainly was one of the mysteries. That's part of what God had revealed to Paul that the others didn't. That, like Alex said, that God was opening the door to the Gentiles as well. What did Isaiah call him? A light to lighten the Gentiles. And so certainly all of that is part of the mystery of Christ. That's good.
God basically put the Jews on the back burner there when they crucified the Lord there.
That's right. And they're still on the back burner today.
Apostle to the Gentiles, right?
That's right. The apostle to the Gentiles and the apostle to whom the mystery of the church was revealed. All right. And Paul says, for which I am also in bonds. He said, it's because of teaching and preaching these things that I'm now under house arrest. He says that I may make it manifest, that I will be able to let it be known as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. I think we understand what walk in wisdom is. It means walk and in the wisdom of the Lord, the wisdom of God's Word. But he says, walk in wisdom toward a certain group of people, them that are without. Well, them that are without what?
Holy Spirit, without salvation.
Those that are without salvation,
without Christ.
The word without is not being used here the way we normally use it as a preposition, without this or that. He's saying those that are without, as in those that are outside. He's using it as an adverb here, not a preposition like we normally use it. And so those that are outside of what? Outside of Christ. And so, but you all are right. The things that you said, it's the same group of people, non-believers. That's exactly right. So he says, walk in wisdom towards those that are unsaved. You all are exactly right. Redeeming the time. Well, we kind of know what the word redeem is. We redeem coupons. I can remember as a boy, on Sundays, we'd get that big fat, I hate to say the word in a Bible study, it makes my stomach turn, but the Atlanta Journal and Constitution, I won't tell you what I call it now, but that big fat Sunday edition, she'd give us the comics, and then Mama would clip out all the coupons before she went to the grocery store that week. And she would redeem the coupon when she went to the grocery store. So we know what redeem means. We have an understanding of that. We also know what it means in theological terms because we've talked about it. It means to buy back. So when Paul says redeeming the time, how do you redeem time? What's he saying here, Alex?
Use it for what you need to do with it. Hard to say, but basically you use it for what it's meant to be used for.
That's right. Use it for what it's meant to be used for. Make good use of your time. That's what he's saying. Make good use of your time. So when he says, walk in wisdom towards those that are unsaved, make good use of the time. Brother Mike?
My son is incarcerated, and he has been in a group of men called Kairos, and there's two kinds of time in the New Testament. There's chronos time, which is watch time, sun time, and there's Kairos time, which is redeemed time. It's God's purpose. It's God's time for something to happen, like when, and it came to pass. God's time. And we got to do our part to find out what God wants us to do, as Alex said, with the time and use it for His purpose and not just ours. So some people, there are many people who are totally self-centered about time. It's my time. It ain't God's time.
Brother Mike, that's a good analogy that you use, because that word kairos, that Greek New Testament word, like Brother Mike said, it means the precisely best moment in time to do something. And I actually know a television station that goes by the call letters KBN Television, and the K stands for Kairos, the Kairos Broadcasting Network, for that very reason. And it is a Greek New Testament word and concept, and an example of that concept in the New Testament would be Jesus came in the fullness of time. That is, God sent Jesus into the world at precisely the best moment in human history for the Redeemer to come. Lawrence?
Make good use of your time while you have it.
That's right. Make good use of your time while you have it, because you only have a certain amount. And once it's gone, it's gone. We're not quite there yet, Thomas. I see your hand, but hold on. Let me get just a little bit more done tonight before I call on you, and I'll call on you in just a little while. So make good use of the time. And since he's talking about in regard to lost people, what he's saying, I think, is make sure you're witnessing to them. Yes, because the day is drawing short. The hour is coming when no man can work, Jesus said. Look up and look upon the fields. They're white already unto harvest. Make good use of the time. Now is the time of the harvest. Now is the time to work. Redeem the time. Win the lost. Because the day is coming when all the work will be over and there will be no more opportunity to do it. Verse 6. Let your speech be alway with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Now he's saying two things about how you ought to answer every man. First of all, let it be with grace. Boy, we live in a day and time where not too many folks know how to show grace to other people. Because as Brother Mike, I think, was saying just a little while ago, it's all my time. Everything's about me, me, me. We don't show much grace to anybody else. It's what's most convenient for me. Whether it's parents towards their children, children towards their parents, the employee towards their boss, the boss towards the employee, the teachers to the students, or the students to the teachers. It seems like everybody is out for what is most convenient for them, and they'll just run over everybody else.
Television preachers.
Oh, that's for
most
sure.
Television.
A lot of those television preachers. But it's the Apostle Paul says we ought to have grace. We ought to show grace to others. I preached a message several weeks ago on what will still be important things to know 20 years from now, and one of them is to just show grace. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here.
Say things that would benefit the other person or to edify them.
Yes, I think it's anything that's for their benefit, and I don't necessarily benefit from it myself, but I say this for them or I do this for them. It's for their good.
Yeah.
I'm not interested in whether I get anything out of it or not. That would be showing grace. And then he also says, not only when you answer them, not only have grace, but have salt. Now, salt is different than grace. What do you reckon he means when he says, have some salt?
Mm-hmm.
in your answers?
Seasoning.
Some seasoning? Meaning what? Well, I think you're right.
Preservation. Salt is not always pleasant. And so if you have something to say is true, you say the salty things with love. You tell the truth in love. And therefore identifies.
I think you're both right, because we all know what that phrase saying something salty means, and we're not talking about something that's vulgar, but we're just saying something that's salty is something that people don't necessarily always want to hear.
Doesn't tickle their ears.
Yeah, it doesn't tickle their ears. What's that?
In your face kind of thing.
Yeah, sometimes it's kind of in your face stuff. Yeah, it's telling the truth, but as Brother Mike said, doing it with grace, doing it in love, because it's what they need to hear. And isn't that what the lost world needs? Is for someone to share the truth with them with grace. May not want to hear it, but this is what you need to hear. So I'm going to tell you anyway, but I want you to know I'm telling this to you with love. I'm not telling you so you think I'm trying to say I'm better than you, but I'm telling you this because it's what you need. And if I don't tell it to you, I don't think anybody else is going to tell it to you, and you're going to spend eternity in hell. We also, of course, have to share that kind of truth with each other as well. But I think Paul, again, is talking specifically here about the lost that we talk to. Verse number 7. All my state, that is, all my affairs, all of my goings on, shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. So one of the fellows that Paul is sending to Colossae with this letter is Tychicus. And Paul says, in addition to this letter I'm sending, Tychicus can answer all your questions and tell you how I'm doing. Verse number 9. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. So he mentions two different fellows that he is sending this letter back home to Colossae with. One is Tychicus and one is Onesimus. He specifically says of Onesimus, he's one of you. So we know where Onesimus is from. He's from Colossae. So he's sending Onesimus back to where he came from, and he calls Onesimus a faithful and beloved, what?
Brother.
So Onesimus is a saved man also. And he says, these two men, Tychicus and Onesimus, they'll tell you everything that's going on here. Because you know that the church at Colossae had to be interested in what was happening to Paul. He's under house arrest, waiting to go before Caesar. They are concerned about Paul. They're concerned about Tychicus and Onesimus and anybody else is there that's there with him. They undoubtedly are also concerned with whatever Caesar decrees in Paul's case may affect them as well and their families as well. So Paul says, I'm going to make sure they let you know what's going on back here when they arrive. Verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. So now he's saying, here's some other folks that want me to tell you hello. Aristarchus is one of them. He's serving right here with me. And Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Who is this Marcus? Paul says, Marcus also says hello to you. The one that you were told that if he comes, receive him. Who is Marcus?
Isn't that Mark?
It is Mark. This is John Mark. This is the one that went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And then what happened halfway through the missionary journey? What's that?
Paul rejected him for some reason.
Well, John Mark went home on his own accord.
Okay.
And then on the second missionary journey, he wanted to go back with Paul and Barnabas again. And that's when Paul said, nope. You were a quitter on the first trip. I don't have time to babysit somebody. I'm not taking a quitter along. You just stay home with mama. I'm not taking you. And of course, that's when Paul and Barnabas had a split. And
Paul went with Silas.
Yeah, Paul took Silas with him and went on the second missionary journey of Paul. Barnabas took John Mark, went over to the island of Cyprus and went back to the churches they had started there and ministered to the churches there. What we find out here, later in life, Paul's in Rome under house arrest, waiting to go before Caesar and find out if he's going to lose his head or not. Well, who is there ministering to Paul's needs? John Mark. One of the beautiful stories in the New Testament is that here is a fella that Paul, of whom we all ought to have a lot of respect, the Apostle Paul, no less, raked him over the coals, refused to let him go with him on another missionary journey, and yet here we are years down the road, and he's still faithfully serving God. John Mark is still faithfully serving God.
Is this Matthew Mark?
Yes, this is the same Mark. Mark is still faithfully serving God, and he's even ministering to Paul's needs. The one that Paul gave up on back there, and Barnabas told Paul, he said, no. He said, he deserves a second chance, just like you deserve a second chance, Paul. Barnabas gave Mark the second chance and continued to try to help him and minister to him. And what a beautiful thing it is to see that because Barnabas disagreed with Paul and said, no, he just needs to mature a little bit. Boy, I sure am glad that I've had some Christians in my life along the way who didn't say of me, I'm done with you.
Being Barnabas' nephew didn't
hurt. That's
didn't
right.
Hurt anything.
That I'm done with you. You're not going to amount to anything. You messed up, and I'm done with you. I'm so glad I've had some Christians in my life along the way that said, you know what? You probably shouldn't have done what you did. It probably wasn't the best thing, but you know, God can still use you. God still wants to use you. And they kind of helped me along instead of kicking me while I was down. That's what Barnabas did for John Mark. And now here he is all these years later. I'll be honest with you, Barnabas was probably older and he may have even already passed away at this point. I don't know that. Barnabas may not have even been around anymore, but John Mark is still around and he's still serving God. And there he is ministering to Paul, being a help to Paul, the one who told him he'd never amount to anything. Oh, the grace of God. Mary?
I am so thankful that besides my mom and dad, I have a grandma and grandpa that pushed me along. At one time, I had three sisters and two brothers, and at one time, I was the only one that was a Christian at that time.
Really?
And I pushed and pushed and pushed and showed them, you know. And so I'm just so glad that I...
Amen. That's a good testimony.
Christian in front of them, you know.
That's a good testimony, Miss Mary. What a great testimony.
I hope I didn't interrupt.
No, ma'am. That went right along with the passage here.
Mark's a little bit like Andrew. I think about Andrew. They have a lot of blood made of Peter, you know, and all of that stuff. But Andrew, his brother, was the one that led people to Christ to begin with.
That's right. You're exactly right. Look at verse 11. And Jesus, now this is not the Jesus who is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. Now when Paul says they're of the circumcision, what's he telling us about who they are? That they were Jews, that's right. These are not Greeks that were saved. These are fellow Jews. These only, in other words, only the ones I just named, Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Marcus, and Jesus named Justice, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. He said, these are the ones that have been with me, stuck with me, and are still here with me. Then he says in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He says, there's someone else here that's been helping me too. Apparently Epaphras hadn't been with him as long, but Epaphras was one of them also. He was from Colossae. But he said, Epaphras is here and he is always praying for you all. He always is praying for his church family back in Colossae, praying fervently for you that you may stand perfect, which is the word mature, that you may stand mature and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record, that is Epaphras, that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. So you'll remember that area of Phrygia where Colossae was located. There's a river valley that runs through that area. There is Colossae, and then there is Laodicea not far away, and then there is also the city of Hierapolis. These three cities are all very close together to one another in this region of Phrygia. And he says, this fellow, Epaphras, he is constantly, zealously praying for you all, not just those of you there in Colossae, but for the church over in Laodicea and those in the church at Hierapolis. He's praying for all of you. Apparently, this fellow knew everybody in all three towns in the churches there. He's praying for all of them. And then Paul says in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So he names two more fellows that are there with him. Again, we don't know how long they've been there with him. I suspect Luke may have been there with him the whole time, but he didn't include him up there with the first five. But we know this is Dr. Luke because he calls him the beloved physician. He's the one that wrote the Gospel of Luke. He's the one who wrote the book of Acts. We see him traveling with Paul throughout Paul's missionary endeavors. And even while Paul's under house arrest, he's got his own personal physician there with him to look after him. Boy, if I had to be under arrest in a foreign place I didn't know anybody, I'd sure like to have my personal doctor come along, wouldn't you? Well, he had Dr. Luke there with him. And notice who else is in verse 14. And Demas, these two men greet you. Now, Demas' name is mentioned, I think, three times in the New Testament. We see Demas later referred to by the Apostle Paul shortly after this when he writes to Timothy. Does anybody remember what he says to Timothy about Demas? It's not something good.
No, I would think it was negative.
Later on, when Paul writes to Timothy about Demas, he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Apparently, Demas decided there was too much heat in the kitchen, and he turned back to the world. But at this point, Demas was still with him. We unfortunately know the sad ending to that story, that Demas turned his back and went back into the world and abandoned Paul. Verse 15, Paul says, salute the brethren. That is, say hello to the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. Now, Nymphas apparently must have been one of the people there in Laodicea that was allowing the church to meet in his home in the city of Laodicea. By the way, we knew there was a church in Laodicea, right? How did we already know there's a church in Laodicea as well as Colossae?
Letter to him and bad mouth to me. I'm giving you a bad business.
That's right, because we know that the Lord specifically included a special personalized message to the church of Laodicea in the first three chapters of Revelation. It's one of the seven churches of Asia that God mentions by name and says something specific about their church. And as Uncle Milton just said, it wasn't something good. Laodicea is the one of whom the Lord said, "You're dead. And I would spew you out of my mouth. You're neither hot nor cold. You're just lukewarm, mealy mouth, mediocre right in the middle there. You don't want to take a position on anything." He said, "You make me want to throw up." That's what God literally said about the church. Boy, I hope he never says that about Pentecostal Baptist Church, Miss Carolyn. We don't ever want God to think that about Pentecostal Baptist Church. But that's what he said about Laodicea. But at this point, Paul is ministering to them, trying to keep them from getting to that place in their spiritual condition. Verse 16, "And when this epistle," that is the book of Colossians, "is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Wait a minute. So Paul says he also wrote a letter to the church in Laodicea. I've never read that letter. What was in it? Well, I don't know what was in it. You don't know what was in it. The curly-headed preacher don't know what was in it. Because for whatever reason, God chose not to include the letter to the Laodiceans in Scripture. So we don't know what was in it. There are some who have surmised that maybe Paul was referring to the letter that we call Ephesians, but I don't think that's the case. That letter was very specifically written to the church at Ephesus. I don't think that's the case. This church of Laodicea was over 100 miles away. So I don't know what was in it. But what we do see here is the circular letter process where the Apostle Paul would write a letter to one of the churches and he tells them what he expects them to do with the letter. They were to read the letter and then pass it on to the next church down the road so they could read what the Apostle Paul read. Because they needed whatever he wrote, just like the members of Pentecostal Baptist Church need what he wrote to Colossae. We need it. The church at Laodicea needed to hear it too. So let me ask you a question. If our church got a letter from the Apostle Paul and he said, "Now after you all read it, I want you to send it over to that other church over there on the other side of town, other side of the valley. Before we send it over there, what are we going to do?"
Make a copy.
We're going to make a copy of it. Yeah, maybe two or three, that's right. So this is the beginning of the canonization of Scripture. That when they got the letter from Paul, God told them to send it on to the next church, but they're going to do the same thing you or I would. This is a letter from the... This isn't just a letter from Paul from Stockbridge. No, this is a letter from the Apostle Paul himself. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to whom the mystery of the church was revealed. We're going to make a copy of this before we send it on, because we might not get it back. Because you know how those Christians over there are at Laodicea. We might get it back. We might not get it back. Who knows? We're not going to send it over there without making a copy of it. Now, you know that the Jewish scribes from Old Testament times were so meticulous in their copying of the Word of God that if they made one mistake, they threw it into the fire, burned it, and started the page all over again. They were that devoted to making sure they had a perfectly preserved copy of the very Word of God for the next generation. I assure you, these New Testament believers were no different than the Jewish scribes from the Old Testament. They wrote it down. They wrote it down accurately. They copied it correctly. then they passed the letter on to the next church. Brother Mike, I would have kept the original and sent them the copy. But in any event, they sent the writings of Paul to the next church so they could get out of it what they needed to learn from it. And then they would send it on, I'm sure, after making a copy. And that's how there began to be multiple copies of each manuscript, each letter that were out there. So where are the originals? Where's the original letter that Paul wrote on a piece of papyrus or parchment? Where's that original document that he wrote to the church at Colossae?
He's worn out. Or it was lost in earthquakes, wars. It could be anything.
Yeah, Brother Mike's exactly right. We don't know is the answer. It could have been that great earthquake that came shortly after this, and it's buried somewhere underground there in Colossae now and might be found one day by archaeologists. We don't know. There's a chance that the enemies found it and burned it. So we don't really know what happened to it. We don't know where any of the originals are today.
Pickle jar.
Brother Lawrence says in the pickle jar. I'm sure there are some manuscripts that are preserved in some earthen jars, but we don't know where the originals are. If I can tie this into my message this morning for just a moment, all those new modern versions that claim that their manuscripts that they translated their versions of the Bible from that are so different than the King James that leave total verses out, thousands of words left out. They claim their manuscripts are better because they're so old. Well, you know what? They don't have the originals either.
They do not.
Nobody has the originals. The manuscripts that make up the Alexandrian family of manuscripts are not only corrupt, like Brother Mike just said, but I think Brother Mike will attest to this, there are fewer than 50 manuscripts that make up the Alexandrian family. And yet those Alexandrian family of manuscripts that have been in the possession of the Catholic Church for over 1,000 years are the ones that every modern English version, almost without exception, says are the best manuscripts to use. While the manuscripts from which our King James Bible was translated are part of the received text, also known as the majority text. In Latin, it's called the Textus Receptus, the received text. There are over 6,000 ancient manuscripts that support what's in your King James Bible, and they only have 50 manuscripts to support their perversions that they've come out with all these new modern translations from. So you can believe there are 50 old copies are better, but I'm going to believe that the 6,000 plus copies from the Textus Receptus family are the ones we ought to trust. You know what? We might not have as many old ones, but it's because those of the Textus Receptus family are those that have been used by Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches. They weren't sitting on a shelf in a library somewhere. They were being used, handled, worn out, copied. And so we don't have the originals, but they don't have the originals either. Yeah, they have some old copies. We've got some old copies too. It's a matter of who you're going to trust, where you're going to get the manuscripts to do your translating. You're going to get it from the Catholic Church, or are you going to get it from Bible-believing churches that were never part of the Catholic Church? Okay, I've gone way afield. Let me get back to this and finish this up. Verse 17, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." Now, we don't know who Archippus is, but we believe he was either the pastor there that Paul had helped to get started pastoring the church there in Colossae, or someone had recommended him. Anyway, we believe he was the pastor of the church there in Colossae, or either a preacher boy in training. to be a pastor, one or the other. But Paul says, make sure you tell him to continue to fulfill the ministry God's given him. And then verse 18, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. So he says, love Paul is what he's saying. It's his signing off of the letter. And this signing off, he would have written in his own handwriting. Probably Dr. Luke or Mark or one of these others that were with him wrote the rest of the book of Colossians as Paul dictated it to them. But so they would know it was authoritative and was actually from Paul. At the very end, Paul signed his name himself. So they would know he was the one who was authorizing this letter.
This yes, particular version, I got a King James, has a note that was written from Rome to Colossians by Tychicus and Onesimus.
So those that
they were there and were...
They were kind of like secretaries,
scribes,
that's right, writing it as he dictated it, but he wanted them to know that he was actually the one that dictated the letter. The letter is actually from him, so he made sure he signed his own name at the very end.
Like signing a check.
Yeah, that's right. That's right, like signing a check, that's right. And you can let somebody else fill out the check, but you've got to put your signature on it at the bottom, that's right. All right, well, that gets us to the end of the book of Colossians. I just want to remind you, the theme of Colossians was that Christ is preeminent, the preeminence of Christ. And not only is He preeminent, but it ought to affect our lives in a practical way if we give Him the rightful place that He deserves. So we've finished Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Lord willing, next week we'll spend 1 week and 1 week only on the book of Philemon. So if you want to do a Bible study in Philemon, this is it. This is the opportunity. I hope you'll be back next Sunday. Any questions or comments before we finish up?